This morning I want to spend some time talking about the subject of fellowship. And it's going to be a very simple lesson. We're simply going to look at some passages, some scriptures, which establish or help to establish the parameters and limits of Christian fellowship. And just looking at the passages and making a few points on each of them. I want to begin this morning by acknowledging the fact that this lesson is not exhaustive, and we're not going to cover every aspect of it. In fact, we could probably spend a lesson on just about each one of these passages, and this is going to be more of an overview. But it's an important subject. It is one that causes problems among Christians today as to answering questions regarding especially the limit of fellowship. Who can we have fellowship with, and how do we approach that subject? Brethren have differed on that particular subject for generations, I suppose, even from the beginning. In fact, there is an indication of that in 2 John verse 9, which we'll read in just a few moments' time. And it certainly is the case with regard to the history of the Lord's church since it has existed here in the Americas. You'll remember that in the late 1800s, there was a division which took place among God's people over the subject of or the practice of using instruments of music in worship, joined up with the practice of establishing a missionary society to do the work of evangelization or evangelism. And those that particular issue caused problems among God's people. You had individuals who said, we cannot practice this, we cannot have fellowship with those who do. And then you had some on the other side who were saying, this should not be a matter of which would cause us to break fellowship. Same issues arose in the 1930s with regard to the doctrine of premillennialism, the 1950s with regard to institutional issues, and there have been questions with regard to such false doctrines as marriage, divorce, remarriage, as well as the application of those, that is, those who are living in adulterous relationships, and other types of subjects through the years. And so this is certainly something that is worthy of our time and effort. I want you to note as we begin this morning the text from Psalm 133 and verse 1 that is up on the board, where the psalmist said, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is certainly God's intent that we dwell together in unity as much as it is possible for us. Let me rephrase that. As much as it is possible for me individually, I have the responsibility, and as such, you as well have the responsibility to ensure that you and I am able to dwell together, to coexist in a unified state or circumstance with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not always possible, but if fellowship is broken, if strife exists, those who are guilty, those who are culpable in this, will be held accountable before God. So we need to discuss this and make note of what the Bible teaches on the matter. First thing that I want to point out is the fact that fellowship is what we might refer to as vertical. That is, the fellowship that we sustain is first with God. And so when we ask the question, how is it that we might have such fellowship with God dissolved or interrupted, the answer, and it's a very obvious and easy answer, is that sin can separate us from God. There's a text in Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2 where the prophet Isaiah, as regards the judgment of God upon the people of Israel, as to why they were not receiving God's blessings at that point in their history, his answer was that it is not because the Lord's hand is shortened, nor that his hand cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The reason for this separation and this lack of standing with God is, as he said, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not here. We want to understand, first of all, that sin impacts the relationship that we have with God. In fact, fellowship with God is conditioned upon our living a righteous life. That is why we are called upon, as we falter and sin before God, to repent of our sins and turn away from them. It is why it is necessary that we pray to God and ask Him to forgive us of our sins, so that they might not be a barrier that stands between us and God and separates us from God. So first of all, fellowship is vertical in the sense that I have fellowship with God if I am in standing with Him, if I am living a life of righteousness, and I do not have fellowship with God if indeed I am a rebellious sinner. That was the state of Israel, and things have not changed. God never has put up with sin and never will put up with sin. He, because of His righteousness, rewards those who live righteously, and He punishes those who are iniquitous in the lives that they live. I want to note a second passage, this one in 2 John in verse 9. As we concentrate now upon the idea of fellowship with one another, and that is the primary question that we're going to ask in our lesson this morning. Who is it that I can have fellowship with? Of course, we recognize the importance of fellowship with God. And I think that we will all accede to the fact that fellowship with Him is dependent upon righteousness, that sin will separate us from God. The question is, can I have fellowship with individuals? And this ultimately is the question we'll seek to answer. Can I have fellowship with individuals that God does not accept? And if so, what is the extent of such fellowship? What is the limit of that? What is the duration in time? And I think that the Bible teaches very, very clearly on that particular subject. Sin is again at the center of this question. And instructions were given by the Apostle John concerning individuals who were teaching error with regard to the humanity of Christ. He said this concerning those individuals: whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, by looking at the text in verse 10 especially, we find that there is indeed a limit as to who we can have fellowship with. Now, whoever it is that is described in this particular text, whatever the extent of this phrase concerning the doctrine of Christ, and I would advocate that it has reference to any aspect of the teaching of our Lord, those things that Christ has revealed or that doctrine which belongs to Him, and it's not limited to any particular doctrine. The fact is, the text teaches that if an individual is not abiding in that he is not in fellowship with God, and that you are not to have fellowship with him, as verse 10 very clearly says. If an individual is in such a state and he comes to you, but he's not bringing the doctrine of Christ, he is teaching doctrinal error, he has transgressed, then we are not to receive him into our house, nor greet him. We are not to have fellowship. We are not to jointly participate with him. And by the way, here it indicates that as a part of withdrawing our fellowship or our joint participation in spiritual matters, as we withdraw our fellowship from such an individual, that is part of that is to physically ostracize that person, withdraw ourselves physically or personally from such a one, to have nothing to do with that individual. We need to make sure that we do not fellowship him, because if we accept him in what he is doing, that is, he's doing wrong, he's sinning against God, he has transgressed the commandments of God. If we receive such an individual, then we are sharing with him in the evil that he is doing. And so not only is our vertical fellowship with God based upon our faithfulness, but our faithfulness or lack thereof impacts the relationship that we might have with one another as children of his. Now, it is a question that is somewhat convoluted in application. There are certain parameters, certain limitations, certain circumstances that we need to address to make ourselves clear. But when it comes down to the simple point of the matter, an individual who maintains a rebellious attitude toward God, he persists in sin, is not worthy of fellowship. And as such, such an individual should be rejected. I think this will be borne out as we continue in our study. We'll look at 2 John 9, and we'll use that as kind of a jumping off point in our discussion. Again, let's read the 10th verse. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, the next passage we want to turn to is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The reading is a bit longer, so we're going to ask you, if you will, to turn in your New Testament to that location. We'll begin reading in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 18 of the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. This same principle is established by the Apostle Paul when he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, I want you to note, first of all, the conditional nature of acceptance by God. That's toward the end of the passage, but I think it's significant. He says, come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. And so there is a condition that God places upon this relationship. That condition is coming out from among the unclean, being separate from those who are ungodly. And it is based upon that that we have fellowship with God. We cannot have acceptable, or we can't be in an acceptable situation and have what constitutes fellowship with God if we maintain our fellowship with those who are ungodly. Now, I want you to notice the language that is used here in the text, beginning there in verse 14. We have a yoking mentioned in verse 14. We have the word fellowship in verse 14. Yoking, fellowship, also verse 14. Communion, verse 15. Accord and part, verse 16. Agreement. Those basically are different synonyms to describe the same situation. It is an involvement with. It is a joint participation. If we take part with, if we have communion with, if we have agreement with, if we are yoked together, it's the same as having fellowship. And as you see the contrast given here between believers and unbelievers, righteousness and lawlessness, light with darkness, Christ with Belial, the temple of God with idols, what is very clear is that God expects us to separate ourselves from those who are antagonistic toward God. No matter the sin, evil must be rejected by those who are faithful to God. And, of course, the latter part of that text, as he discusses this idea of coming out from among them and being separate, it is a call to sanctification. The concept of sanctification, to be sanctified or to be a saint, means to be separated for a holy purpose, to live righteously before God. Not to be like the world, but to be different from the world. And it is upon that that we receive the fellowship of God. Again, notice the conditional nature of that. Now, the next question that we might ask along these lines, does that mean that immediately upon sin, we have to reject an individual? Or secondly, does it mean that every time there is a disagreement between brethren, that there is of necessity a cause of withdrawal? Do we have to agree about everything? Do we have to be in full accord on every particular subject and on every particular matter? I want you to look, first of all, at Romans chapter 14. If you will, again, turn with me there. Romans chapter 14. I would assert that not every disagreement necessitates a cleaving of fellowship. in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 of the text, notice the statement. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Continuing in verse 2, he says, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Here we have a disagreement between brethren. The disagreement is stated in verse 2 of the text. Another disagreement is mentioned a bit later with regard to the observance of a day. I want you to notice that concerning the eating of meat or not eating of meat, the observance of a day or not observing a day, that it's possible to be in fellowship with an individual, with one that you disagree with on this particular matter, on this particular subject. And there is a reason for that. The reason for that is because there is nothing that is intrinsically wrong with either eating meat or with regard to observing a day. What is clear as you look at the text is these things are both acceptable to God. You have one individual who thinks that it's wrong to eat meat, and in fact the text very clearly reveals that he's mistaken in that. But the Apostle Paul does not think that by clearly indicating that that's a mistaken thing, that will allow an individual who has such a pang of conscience to go ahead and engage in meat eating. He understands that there are some who would never conscientiously be able to eat meat, but he nevertheless says this is something that is not sinful. How do I know that? Well, there are a number of verses in the text which indicates it very clearly. You'll notice, for example, in verse 4, we are told that God will, or is able, and God will make him stand, that is, the meat eater. In verse 3, he says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. This individual has been received in his meat eating. God allows him to stand in his meat eating. We know this is not a sinful thing. Notice also in verse 5 the peculiar statement of the Apostle Paul where he says concerning the observance of days. One esteems a day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I would assert to you, in fact, there are any number of examples that we find in Scripture when the Apostle Paul is confronted with sin. What does he, without exception, do? He calls individuals to repentance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he indicated the importance of that individual, that sexually immoral person, to repent of his sins, that his soul might be saved. Further, he calls the Corinthians, in that they were arrogant in dealing with him and tolerant of him, that they repent of their sin in the fact that they had not disciplined it. The Apostle Paul calls individuals who are sinners to repentance. But here he says that if you're going to eat meat, just be sure in your mind it's okay. If you're not going to eat meat, be sure in your mind that that's right. Now, can you imagine the Apostle Paul concerning any sinful thing telling an individual who is engaging in that sin, be fully convinced in your own mind? Let's put any sin in there. Let's plug any sin. Let's plug in the sin of gluttony. The Apostle Paul saying, well, if you're not a glutton, that's a good thing. If you are a glutton, you stand before God. That doesn't make sense. If you're going to engage in gluttony, make sure that you're fully convinced in your own mind. Of course, he's not going to say such a thing. He's going to say, stop being gluttonous. Same thing with being a drunkard. I've heard individuals put all types of sinful things in the context of Romans chapter 14, but they simply cannot be put there. These are things that are acceptable to God. They are what we might refer to as authorized liberties. Things that we can do, but we're not required to do. And we may differ about that. Some may have a pang of conscience and not be able to conscientiously engage in such things. That doesn't make him any less of a Christian or any less acceptable to God. There is another who in all good conscience can engage in that activity. And as such an activity is received by God, he stands as acceptable as well. Any individual who is accepted by God is to be received by us. That's the message of Romans chapter 14. You don't judge an individual that God has accepted. You accept him as well. You may disagree with him, but you accept him. Notice the text beginning in verse 6. He says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. None of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, as he establishes this, that both are accepted to God in these things, notice the question. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess me. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, what this indicates is if I am a weak brother, if I cannot conscientiously engage in an activity that God has authorized as liberty, then I am not to do that, but I am not to judge the individual who can. Conversely, if I am able to engage in such a liberty, something that is accepted of God, and I look at my brother in Christ and I see that he's not able to, I am not to despise him. I'm not to ridicule him. I'm not to make fun of him, nor am I in my practice allowed to put a stumbling block in his way and lead him into sinful activity. Because of the love that I have for my brother in Christ, I'm going to be careful and circumspect so that I do not lead him into sin. It's very simple with regard to these passages. But you cannot put sinful matters within this context. And so there are certain things that we may have a disagreement about, but we need to recognize that not everything we disagree about, ultimately we have to withdraw fellowship from one another or make it a test of fellowship. However, that does not mean that we can be accepting of sinful things. And that's the distinction that we need to make. That's why 2 John verses 9 through 11 do not contradict or does not contradict the text of Romans chapter 14. Now, keeping that in mind, we ask the question, how is it that we deal with these matters? Well, I want you to note, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, text that we alluded to just a few moments ago, where we have an individual who is sexually immoral that was among the brethren in Corinth, a part of that assembly. Now, what was the circumstance there? Well, they had been tolerant of his sin. Now, he very clearly indicates, you'll notice, just skipping down to the sixth verse, concerning their toleration of his sin, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, I want you to understand something. This is a principle that is important to establish because it's one that is commonly misunderstood. I have heard of gospel preachers who basically say that the sins that we must discipline, those things that will indeed become a test of fellowship, necessitate withdrawal from an individual who is guilty of such a sin, are those sins that impact others. And they'll make a distinction between sins that impact others and sins that do not impact others. Well, brethren, I assert to you today that that no such distinction can be made. I want you to notice the text there in verse 6. Now we might ask the question, are any other individuals in Corinth practicing the sin of sexual immorality? Are they practicing the same sin that this individual is? Well, if that is the case, they are not mentioned. And yet they are told to withdraw themselves from this individual. Why? Because if they allow this individual to remain among them, this individual will influence them to evil. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin is a reproach to any people. The reason why it becomes necessary to withdraw fellowship from an individual who persists in sin is because the group must be protected. If sin is allowed to continue, if sin is not answered, if sin is not dealt with, it emboldens others to engage in the same activity. Sin has a corrupting influence. It may not be that a sinner directly involves others in his sin. It may be because of his own worldliness, his own weakness, whatever the case may be, that he's caught up in it. But if it's not dealt with, it's not handled, it will have a corrupting influence among God's people. That's what the Apostle Paul here states. Now, looking at the entirety of the text, he says, as a congregation. And again, when we talk about the practice of church discipline, the withdrawal of fellowship, I want you to understand it is on a congregational level. In the sense of the marking, in the sense of the withdrawing. It is always stated in Scripture on the congregational level. Now, concerning such an individual, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, when we talk about fellowship and the fact that such a marking is done on a congregational level, don't misconstrue what I'm saying. I have seen situations to where an individual is withdrawn from in one congregation, so he goes to another congregation, places membership there, and they receive him. I'm not saying that that is acceptable to God to do so. I want you to understand that that person, because he's not repented of his sin, still is not in keeping with God and should not be received into that fellowship. But I don't have a right to mark and withdraw my fellowship from a member of another congregation. That's that congregation's responsibility. Just as the limitation of the oversight of elders is to the group which is among us, here it is the church at Corinth that is given the responsibility concerning that Corinthian brother to withdraw their fellowship from that individual. Why are they to do it? Two reasons that are stated there. The latter part of verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then the latter part of verse 6, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We engage in such an activity. Some people are just too nice about it. They simply are unwilling to withdraw fellowship, to mark any individual. Well, that's exactly the problem of the Corinthians here. They were too tolerant of sin. But they were not doing that individual a favor, because he persisted in his sin, and they allowed him to persist in his sin. As such, his soul was condemned, and they were doing nothing to save his soul. Now later on, when they finally did, as the Apostle Paul told them to do, we're told in the 2 Corinthian letter, the second epistle, that he responded to such an ostracization, such a withdrawal of fellowship, by repenting of his sin, and he was restored to them. But there is the requirement to desire, the requirement to seek the salvation of his soul, and also to protect the group, protect the congregation, and that's why the withdrawal of fellowship is sometimes necessary. And how do you go about it? Well, let's look first at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. We do want to acknowledge the fact that this text is somewhat limited with regard to the context, the circumstance, or the scenario. Not all sin is dealt with in the same way. I would give as an example, though I have not stated that as one of the verses in this particular lesson, the example of Paul's admonition of Peter. You'll remember that he, as Peter had been taken away into hypocrisy, while the Gentiles were present, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when some prominent Jewish brethren came in, he separated himself from the Gentiles and went and associated only with the Jewish Christians. And the Apostle Paul saw the hypocrisy, and he said, I withstood him to the face before them all, because he was to be blamed. And not only that, because all there were brethren who had been led into the same sin, into the same error by his example. And so he immediately, the Apostle Paul immediately and publicly dealt with that sin. But there are other situations or circumstances to where the sin should be dealt with differently. In other words, a distinction needs to be made. Discretion has to be used in how it is that we're going to engage in such correction. In Matthew chapter 18, we have a private matter. You'll notice the statement, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Here is something that is between two brethren. He said, you don't just bring it in front of everybody. You go and you talk to that brother in an attempt to bring him to a standing with God. If he hears you, wonderful. That's the end of it. You gained your brother. But if he will not hear, verse 16, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Again, understand, the desire here is to save his soul. You're wanting to bring him back in standing. You want to gain your brother back. But sometimes an individual is rebellious and not willing even to hear several brethren coming to him at once for the purpose of such admonition. And so we are told in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, that is the two or three witnesses, then tell it to the assembly or tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so there is a process that is undergone. The attempt is to save his soul. But ultimately, again, as indicated by this text, the group must be protected. The purpose of discipline is to save a soul, to gain a brother, but the group must be protected. In Philippians chapter 2, I want you to turn with me there for a few moments. I want to discuss another aspect of this concept of discipline, the limitations of fellowship, and how brethren need to be dealt with when they indeed are engaging in sinful activities. Too often when we bring points up such as this, there is a perception that is left with brethren that we are harsh or uncaring with regard to the souls of man. Whenever there is such a call to withdraw ourselves, even the phrase of our Lord there in Matthew chapter, in that previous chapter there in Matthew, in chapter 18, in verse 17, let him be unto you as a heathen and a tax collector. That seems to be harsh. I want you to understand that that is not the purpose with regard to discipline, with regard to the withdrawal of fellowship. And I want you to note how indeed we ought to approach the entire matter. And I think Philippians 2 does a very good job of explaining this. Read with me, if you will, the first 8 verses. Therefore, if there is any consolation and any comfort of love, consolation in Christ, comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And there we see the proper attitude. Our concern is not for self. Our concern is for our brother or sister in Christ. And as such, we do whatever it is that we can do to ensure their standing before God. Our mind should be the same as the mind of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of servant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. I want you to understand that disputes, division, strife, they're antithetical to the mind of Christ. What God expects, indeed God requires of us, is sacrifice and deference toward our brethren. We need to do all that is within our power to do to remove any impediments to unity. So much as is possible for me, I will look out not only for my interest, but I will look out for the interest of my brother or sister in Christ. And brethren, such an attitude, if expressed by every child of God, will do a great deal with regard to easing strife and minimizing the damage that is caused among God's people with regard to division. And so we need to keep in mind the idea of deference, the idea of humility, the idea of love, and the idea of sacrifice. Next passage, this one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to notice the instructions specifically given on this particular time or occasion. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. As he gives his final exhortations to the church in Thessalonica, Paul says this, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil to evil, or evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. I think that if we were to consider verse 15 and make sure that the practice of discipline always had that as its motivation and modus operandi, the mode of operation, the way in which we approach it, the way in which we do it. We're not concerned about ourselves. We do not render evil for evil. That is, we do not respond evilly or with evil actions to those who have engaged in evil activities. But instead, we do what is best for our brethren. That this question of fellowship and the issues that surround it would, to a very great extent, be settled. But you'll notice that discretion is needed here. The statement is that we're to warn those who are unruly, that we are to comfort the faint-hearted, we are to be patient with all men. We have to make determinations concerning the circumstances and situations these individuals are in. And it's not to say, in some cases, because of their circumstances and situations, we don't deal with sin. It is simply a matter of how the sin is dealt with. Let me give you an example. I think of two very obvious examples in the life of our Lord. The first one is with regard to the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. You'll remember on that particular occasion, individuals brought her caught in the act. It was required as of the old covenant law that those who were witnesses of that stone that individual to death. But they tested Jesus and they said, "What do you say?" And you'll remember he wrote on the ground and he said, "He is without sin among you. Let him cast the first stone," thus convicting each of them individually. And they left. And what did Jesus say to the woman himself or herself? He said to her, Where are your accusers? They have left. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, he dealt with the sin. He acknowledged the fact that she was sinning. He called her to repentance, but he did so with gentleness. He did so with compassion. You contrast that with the religious leaders of the days, the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he spoke in harsh and unsparing terms concerning their hypocrisy, called them to their face, whitewashed sepulchres that outwardly appear white and cleansed, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. On another occasion, as he came upon the temple and saw the money changers, took whips and drove out the cattle and overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple and spoke in unsparing terms concerning their ungodliness and sin. Jesus made a distinction. And he expects us to make such distinctions as well. Now, concerning those things, I want you to notice in Titus chapter 3 a situation, a circumstance that arises from time to time among the people of God. He tells Titus, as an evangelist, to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. He says they're unprofitable, they're useless. And then he states, reject a divisive man. There are problems among God's people today. Understand this. Not all brethren are good and wonderful people with pure motivation and righteous actions. There are some individuals who engage in evil activities that are unrepentant and that are harsh and divisive in their actions. What do we do about that individual? Do we persist in our patience continually admonishing them, but that accept them and to keep them among us? No, that's not what the Apostle Paul told Titus to do. He says, "You reject a divisive man after the first or second admonition." First or second admonition. Why? You have to protect the group. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Not a great deal of patience in this particular individual. An individual who shows himself to be warped, to be sinning, an individual that is causing strife among the brethren, that individual cannot be tolerated for long among God's people. Yes, you give him a chance to repent, but if you admonish him once or twice and he's unwilling to repent and change, change is not evident, fruit meet for repentance is not forthcoming, then such an individual is to be rejected, as indicated by the Apostle Paul. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, another point to be made along these lines where the writer James gives instructions, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Understand this. If I hold to a position that is false, it may be that no one will know about that. I mean, I may be mistaken with regard to some teaching, and in error with regard to some teaching, but I'm not influencing an individual, any other individuals, just because I hold that position. But what if I teach someone that? And I lead others away from God's Word? Well, that's exactly what this text is teaching. And notice the latter part of that verse. Teachers will receive a stricter judgment. We are going to be held accountable not only for ourselves, but if we are guilty of teaching others and leading them astray, we are going to be held accountable for them as well. That is a stricter judgment. And so, with regard to doctrinal error, again, we will say that it's very careful, it's very important that we deal with such things in a timely and authoritative and forceful manner. That's what the text indicates time and again. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 concerning those who are walking disorderly. And by the way, the Apostle Paul defines what that disorderly walk is. He says they are not walking according to the tradition that was received by us. That is, the teachings of the apostles were not being followed. What about such an individual? He says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, who's not walking according to the tradition." We have to maintain our allegiance to the Word of God, the standard that has been established. In Jude chapter 22 and verses 20, or Jude, the 22nd and 23rd verses, with regard to the false teachers that are condemned in that text, he says again this idea of discretion or making a distinction. There are some who are led astray. They have doubts. They're confused about what the teachers are teaching. What do we do with those individuals? He says, on some have compassion, making that distinction. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. There has to be discretion that is used with regard to how we deal with an individual. Sometimes patience and long-suffering is important. That is, it's important that we continue, and if they falter, that we admonish them, but we encourage them when we strive along with them. But there are times, brethren, we need to take care of business. Why is that? It's to protect the group. It's because of the nature of the sin. It's because of the attitude of the sinner. An individual who is warped, an individual who is divisive, an individual who is leading others astray has to be dealt with to protect the group. We're concerned about his soul as well. The discipline is for the purpose of saving him, getting him to acknowledge his sin, coming to a knowledge of truth. But the fact is, regardless of whether that individual is willing to accept the truth and to repent of his sins, it's necessary to deal with him to protect the rest of God's people. So the Bible is very clear about such matters. Now, those are just a few verses, by as we stated before, by no means exhaustive with regard to the subject, but hopefully these things will be beneficial to you as you examine the concept of fellowship. I want to just, by summary, make note of the things that we've discussed and put them in a bullet point format. First of all, fellowship with God is conditioned upon righteousness and purity, both with regard to the life that we lived as well as what we teach and hold to as doctrine. Individuals who are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, individuals who are living sinfully, engaging in moral or other type of sin, those individuals, as they persist in it, must be withdrawn from. God will not accept them, and they should not be accepted by us either. Second point, we have no right to maintain ongoing fellowship with those who have been rejected by God. That's the forceful statement made by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Third point, patience and discretion is needed in dealing with sin. Our purpose, one, is to protect the group, as we see in the final point, but secondly, to save their soul. So when I am dealing with the sinner, that's the first question that I must ask myself. What is it that that sinner needs to repent and turn back to God? Does he need harsh admonition? Does he need to be, in effect, given a wake-up call, a slap to the face, and that's just figurative in that sense, but to have him recognize and understand how serious it is and how destructive his doctrine or his practice is, or is it a weak individual? An individual like the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, who needs such compassion, expression of sympathies, and truly an admonition, but a gentle remonstrance with her so that we can bring her or him to repentance. Discretion is needed. An ability to discern, discernment is needed so that we can determine what is the best way to handle and deal with such sin. But ultimately, and this is key, the sin must be dealt with in order to save their soul and also in order to protect the group. That is, having reference to the congregation. Brethren, I want that this congregation of Christians, the Westside Church of Christ, that we be made up of faithful children of God who will go to heaven, spend an eternity in the presence of Him. In order for that to happen, there has to be protection afforded. If something comes in that would cause individuals to falter or be led astray, that must be expunged from our midst. We cannot allow it to remain. People must be protected. Souls must be saved. Discipline is necessary. Fellowship is conditional upon righteousness before God. Well, I hope and pray that what we've talked about has been beneficial to you. I appreciate your kind attention. When in the initial preparation of this lesson, we still had air conditioners. And so you've been very kind in sitting quietly and staying awake in the heat. I appreciate very much your kind attention on these matters. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and you're desirous of becoming a child of God. The baptistry is prepared. The water is ready. If you will, as a believer in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God before those assembled today, then we will certainly be willing to baptize you in water for the remission of sins, and you'll have the hope of a child of God. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of that. If there is something else that you have a need of, any spiritual need that we can fill, then as we stand and sing at this time, we ask that you come forward. Would you come now?